Our text this morning is familiar to everyone, even those who are not overtly religious. Perhaps know this text by heart. It is the most well-known passage in the entirety of the Bible, and yet it is worthy once again of our contemplation. John 3:16. Open your Bible there, if you would, to John 3:16. If you have a Greek New Testament or an interlinear, you will find this to be eye-opening indeed. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A simple statement, one which even, we are told, a child can understand. But there are problems, and the problems do not reside in the Word of God. The problems rely in our minds and hearts, be we religious or not. Many have a general knowledge of the Word of God. Many have a traditional knowledge of the Word of God, and yet they are not equipped to properly read and understand God's truth. I am going to, by way of example, give you a passage of Scripture and then make some comments upon it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. I have heard many sermons on this text in my 57 years as a Christian, and in my 54 and a half years as a preacher. It is common to hear this text used to talk about the unseen and yet unknown glories of heaven. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But this does not speak about the unseen, unknown glories of heaven. It speaks about spiritual truth and reality that we as believers already know. One of the principles of understanding the Bible is the principle of context. It is said, a cliche, and yet very true, that one may take a text out of context and make it a pretext. And so it is. Let me read this in the context. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, this verse does not refer to the glories and unseen riches of heaven to come, but it refers to spiritual realities which we as believers in God's Word and through the ministry of the Spirit already grasp. This is simply an illustration that even the simplest statement of Scripture might be greatly misunderstood and so misapplied. John 3:16, the most well-known, memorized passage of Scripture in the Bible. It has been called the Gospel in a nutshell. I can remember many, many, many years ago, about the middle of the last century, as a small boy in Sunday school, and the teacher had a walnut shell, and there was a hole in the side of it, and she pulled out a ribbon, and on the ribbon was John 3:16, and she had a little lever and wound it all up. John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell. These things stick with us. What a simple statement. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who can possibly misunderstand such simple words? And my answer is the majority of professing Christians. First, then, some basic considerations. Bear with me. We see first the fact of God's love. For God so loved the world. The fact of God's love. The Bible repeatedly speaks about God's love and of necessity. If we did not understand God in anthropomorphic terms, in human terms of love, grace, mercy, relationships, God as Father, we would find God to be unknowable and unapproachable. He is infinite and we are finite. The emphasis is upon God's love. That makes Him approachable. Look at the extent of God's love. For God so loved that He gave. It is a cliche, it is a truism, that love only lives to the extent that it gives. The reality of God's love is revealed to us in that He gave His only Son. In the words of one, He bankrupted heaven in His love for sinners, that He might bring sinners to Himself. Look at the object of God's love. For God so loved the world. Who finds restriction here? Many will say, my friend, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And we are taught in modern evangelism that we are to love people into the kingdom of God. God loves all men without exception. This is what we are told. And then we ask, who and what did God give as a manifestation of this love? His only begotten Son. He bankrupted heaven. When He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is true, He could give us no more because He gave us all in and through the person and work of His Son. Then we ask, why did God do this? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the why of God's love. Then we ask the question, what does the word whosoever mean? And in our English language, in this verse of Scripture, everyone puts together two words, whosoever and world. And we are told, because God loves the entire world, omitting no one, then whosoever and whosoever will may freely come to Christ because God loves him or her. How could we misunderstand that? The wording is very simple. It's unmistakable. So we are told. Then why is this the most important thing that we can consider? Those who do not believe will perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Draw the worst possible construction upon that word that you can. Eternal punishment from the face, the love, the mercy, and the grace of God in the eternity of hell. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because of traditional knowledge, because of human nature, because of the character of modern religion and Christianity, love overshadows everything when we consider John 3:16. Think with me for a moment. We take a large piece of paper. We make columns in that paper. We give a heading to the column. God's righteousness. And we begin to put scripture references underneath it. One of the columns is God's love. The first verse everyone thinks about would be John 3:16. It's the verse of God's love. What if we had a heading there, hell? What's the first verse we would put there? John 3:16. Perish is eternal damnation. You would never think about putting John 3:16 in the column of hell, would you? And yet it's there. Listen, my friend, there is a hell in John 3:16. There is a hell there with all of its fury. Divorce from God. Divorce from His love, His grace, His mercy. But we fail to see that, don't we? This may well prepare us then to have some serious considerations about John 3:16. Follow with me then, if you would. There are three very necessary realities. I'm going to consider several this morning toward a right understanding of the Word of God. We come to a verse of Scripture, and the first thing we must ask is, what does this verse say? What does this verse say? We have a technical expression for that in theology and linguistic studies. It's called exegesis. It's a Greek word. Exegesis is the Greek word. We use it in theology, all sorts of Greek and Latin terminology. Ek or ex means out of. Hegeomai means to lead. An exegesis is to lead or bring out the meaning of the words and the syntax, the relationship of words in the original. This word occurs in its verb form in John chapter 1. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, exegesata. He hath exegeted Him. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. He's the full, final revelation of God. Now, you can only have an exegesis in the original language. Our English Bible is a version of a translation. So we may miss from the original languages some of the nuances that are very important for us to understand the Word of God. When we say that the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, that is a statement for the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the original and not less. He must be to be the exegesis, exegesata of God. So first of all, we ask, what does the verse say? It's a matter of going back, if necessary, into the original language and see if there's a difference between this and our English Bible, which is a version of a translation. As long as our English Bible reproduces and declares the truth, it is the Word of God in the English language. But oftentimes there are devices in the original language to which the English language is incapable of expressing. And this is true in several places in John 3:16. These words came from the lips of our Lord. Let us see what He actually said to Nicodemus, or as we would say in English, Nicodemus. The second question is, what does the verse mean? What does it say? What does it mean? This is a matter of hermeneutics. The science of hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It comes from the word Hermes, who was the interpreter of the gods, the spokesman for the gods. So what does the verse mean? This is a matter of interpretation. And there are certain rules of interpretation. If we believe the Word of God is the very Word of God, then it is intelligent. It is non-contradictory because it partakes of its author, God Himself. We have a formula called the analogy of faith, based on a misunderstanding of Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. But it's become standard. That is that the Bible is non-contradictory. We cannot give an interpretation to Scripture that is contrary to the rest of Scripture. If God is an intelligent God, then the Word of God is an intelligent Word, and it is non-contradictory. Then we have the rule of context. We've already seen that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, in its context, has an altogether different meaning than many give it apart from its context. We cannot take a text out of its context and make it a pretext, as it were. Context is everything. Then we think about chapter and verse divisions. It's a mark of orthodoxy, is it not, to say, I tell you what, my pastor preaches through the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And I've had to say in times past, that's not good. Why isn't it good? I sound like a heretic, don't I? Because the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. The chapter divisions are the product of medieval theology in the 12th century. The verse divisions in our modern Bibles were not there until 1550 in the Stephanus text of the Greek New Testament, printed in Paris in 1550. Oftentimes, a chapter division comes in the middle of a thought, a verse. We look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. The subject is italicized and the verb is italicized. All we have is a sentence fragment there, and the chapter division comes in the middle of a statement. That leads to misunderstanding. So, is the verse a fragment Or is it an entire thought? What of the context? We must interpret according to the context. All right. Again, are we confusing application with interpretation? This is the fault of the pulpit much of the time. Preachers give out this verse and that verse and this comment and that comment, and they are giving not the interpretation of the Scripture, but the application of it. And these are two different things. In a heated exchange 50-some years ago when I was a student in school, I was involved in a debate. And in the debate, I said, according as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I quoted Ephesians 1:4. My respondent turned to me and said, that's your interpretation. I said, my friend, that's not an interpretation. That's a quotation. You see, he didn't want that verse in the Bible. It was against his doctrine of free will and prescience or prescience or foreknowledge. Do we really understand even the simple statements of the Word of God? Then finally, how can the truth of the verse be consistently applied? If we misunderstand it, if we don't interpret it properly, then how can we consistently apply it? Having done then the preliminary work, I have 8 observations to make. Considerations of our text, John 3:16. First, what is the emphasis in the first clause? For God so loved the world. What is the emphasis there? The emphasis is on love, because there is a device in the original language that we do not have in English. Many languages do. Some are sitting here this morning with their Spanish interlinears, Greek and Spanish. They see it. Some of you have your English-Greek interlinears. You see it. We are limited in English. And oftentimes the truth of God's Word is far above and beyond what can adequately be expressed in our English Bible, which is a version of a translation. How does it read? For so loved God the world. Word order for emphasis is common in the original language. For so loved God the world. The emphasis is upon divine love. We see that on the very surface of the text in the original. Second, what is meant by the term world? Why, who could misunderstand that? Who is speaking? Who is being spoken to? What is being spoken about? Are these things esoteric? Not at all. We can ask that of any conversation. Our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus was hadidaskalos to Israel, the teacher of Israel. That was his rabbinic title. Not a master of Israel, but the teacher of Israel. He was proud of that title. He came to our Lord with a general statement. Our Lord went to the heart of the matter. He utterly destroyed Nicodemus's. Nicodemus is Greek, Nicodemus is English. He destroyed Nicodemus's confidence and religious profession that night. He told him about being born from above. Not again. Our Lord never used the term born again. It was always anothen, from above. Born from above, a spiritual birth. Nicodemus did not understand. Finally, there's a point of context in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Ah, Nicodemus begins to understand. Then our Lord says, for God so loved the world, Nicodemus, and his jaw drops. Everything in Nicodemus' religion, his Judaism, stood against this. You see, God loved the Jews. They were His covenant people. God had one thought toward the Gentiles, and that was to judge them. Years later, the Apostle Paul will stand on the steps of the Tower of Antonia, across from the great Jerusalem temple. The people want to kill him. They've torn his clothes. They've badgered him. He's been rescued by the Roman soldiers. He's on the steps of the Tower of Antonia, and he says to the Kiliarch, the commander, "May I speak unto the people?" Who said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not that Egyptian who led all these thousands of murderers out in the Sicarii, out into the wilderness?" He said, "No, I'm a Jew, a native of the city of Tarsus, no mean city." And he raised his hand, and the thousands of people who just tried to kill him were there at the temple, thinking he had polluted the temple. And he spoke unto them in the Aramaic tongue. And when he spoke to them in their mother tongue, they kept quiet. He gave his testimony. He was zealous of God. He persecuted this way. He persecuted Christians. He had them killed. The Jewish leaders knew of all of this. And then he told about seeing the glorified Jesus of Nazareth on the road to Damascus, how his life was changed. And then later he said, "I came back to Jerusalem, and the Lord appeared unto me in the temple," and they're all listening. He is speaking to thousands of people, the greatest hearing he ever had. And then he said, "They will not receive your testimony, but I will send you far thence unto the Gentiles." They heard the word Gentiles. They began to scream. They threw dust in the air. They tore their clothing and said, "Away with such a man from the earth. It's not fit that he should live." And of course, the Kiliarch, not understanding the Aramaic tongue, took him in and commanded him to be bound. And Paul had to reveal his Roman citizenship. And they'd already violated the Roman law in binding him. They heard the word Gentiles. They wanted to murder Paul. You see, salvation was for the Jews. Do you realize when you read the scripture what was going on in history at this time? Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world." Nicodemus' mouth dropped open. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The world! How did our Lord mean world? Ton kosmon, the cosmos, the world. What meaning did our Lord give, and how did Nicodemus understand it? He understood the Gentiles as well as the Jews. God's covenant redemptive love goes out to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And just so Nicodemus would not misunderstand, look at verse 17. "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." It doesn't refer to every single human being. That's universalism, and means that God's love is a failure. The Gentiles as well as the Jews. And Nicodemus understood that. There's no misunderstanding there in that nighttime conversation at Bethany. God's love extends to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. World. Third, what is the extent of God's love? So loved God, so as He gave. There are two connective words here in the original language. Houtos, hoste. So loved that He. So loved that He gave. These are extreme particles. God so loved the world, so as His Son, I mean His only begotten one, He gave. That's a literal rendering of the text. Yes, God gave His all. His most prized relationship, His Son. Yes, He did bankrupt heaven. And when He gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave everything because everything is bound up in Him. Have you considered that? This meant that God entered in to the realm of time. God the Son, fully deity, the second person of the triune Godhead, entered the realm of time. Through the incarnation, through the virgin birth, without the fallen nature of Adam, conceived by the Holy Spirit, growing up and living an impeccable life. He was without sin. And by what we call His passive active obedience, He perfectly kept God's law. God's law had never been kept. The penalty of God's law is upon every human being, a lawbreaker. And then by His passive obedience, His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. Thus He provides a perfect righteousness. By His resurrection to the right hand of the Father, He is now our great high priest. Our salvation is not only past, it is present. And He's coming again as the judge of all men, as the Lord of glory. The word gave implies and includes all of this. Do we really understand the simple statement of John 3:16? What is the meaning of whosoever? I speak at times to people we call Arminians, those who believe in extreme free will, those who do not have much to say about the first chapter of Ephesians or Romans chapter 9 and other passages of Scripture. I just believe in the whosoever wills. The word whosoever is not in John 3:16. It's simply not there. Hos is not there. That's the Greek. Whoever, whatever, whosoever is not there. But what about whosoever will in Revelation 22? Ha thelon. An articular present participle. The willing one. The one who's characterized as willing. Let him come. Well, what do we have in John 3:16? Pas ha pistuon eis auton. Every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him. It is not whosoever, and we don't take the word whosoever and the word world, and we say this explains John 3:16. God loves everyone without exception, so whosoever means you. There's an entirely different meaning here in the words of our Lord. Pasha pistuon. Pasha. Every single one without exception. The word pistuon, pistis is faith, pistuo to believe. It's a present participle characterized by an intense, consistent, personal faith. For God so loved the Gentiles as well as the Jews that He gave His Son. I mean His only begotten one He gave. It's called the restrictive attributive. It's very emphatic. His Son, I mean His only begotten one He gave. In order that every single one without exception who constantly exercises faith in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Modern Christianity wants to make John 3:16 as wide as possible. But in our Lord's words, spoken by Himself, John 3:16 is very personal and singular. But every single one, without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. Then, what is the meaning of believeth in Him? Pistuenes, with the infinitive form. To believe into. Ace is into. To believe into Him. When we look at the Bible, we have to take several things into consideration. One is history. When our Lord said that He was the Son of God, the Jews took up stones to stone Him because by saying that He made Himself equal with God. Whether the higher critics believe it or not. They understood what that meant. Pistuein eis, to believe into, was a technical expression common among the people of that day. It meant nothing less than utter unreserved commitment to. In short, there was no easy believism in the New Testament, in the preaching of our Lord or the inspired apostles. Utter unreserved commitment to. The word came earlier in Greek and was in current use at the time our Lord spoke to Nicodemus. There was no misunderstanding here. A Greek soldier, before he would go to war, he would leave his family, he would leave his estate. So before he went to war, he would go into the temple of his God. He would offer sacrifices and he would give himself up without reservation to that temple God to protect his family and his estate and his own life. And it was called pistuein eis, utter unreserved commitment to. Our Lord and the apostles took that common saying and applied it to Christianity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that every single one without exception, constantly, characteristically, exercising personal faith in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. That is without misunderstanding. What is meant by should not perish? To perish means eternal punishment. Sin, rebellion against an infinite being merits an eternal punishment. Do we really understand the nature and character of God? Have we humanized God so much? I'm sorry I put that into a rhetorical question. Yes, we have personalized and humanized God so much that we now speak of God's love, but it's a love without moral character. It's a love that loves people in their sin and depravity. And they make their decision and continue to live in sin. They are told that God loves them. They're only carnal Christians. Should not perish. That means an eternity of exclusion from God in hell fire. If you make your parallel columns on a piece of paper and under the heading love, the first verse you're going to put down is John 3:16. I know that, you do too. It's the first thing that comes to your mind. But what about the column labeled hell? Eternal punishment. You have to put John 3:16 there too. There is a hell in John 3:16. Never forget that. I say this because some of you sit here week after week, unsaved, in disobedience to the truth of God. You hear these verses. Every time you hear John 3:16, I want you to hear my voice in your ear. There's a hell in John 3:16. Should not perish, but might have. Everlasting life. Everlasting life. Listen to the inspired words of the apostle. God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to His works, our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith, when faith lays hold of that perfect righteousness wrought out by His active and passive obedience, we are reconciled to God. He gives us His Spirit. We become His children. And that is an everlasting relationship that cannot be broken. Everlasting life begins at regeneration and conversion. We have everlasting life now. Jesus Christ hath abolished death. Death in all its reality of separation from God is once and forever gone. Listen now to the words of our Lord once again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. But is passed from death unto life. But is passed from death unto life. John 5:24, if you had a Greek New Testament or an interlinear, be a good thing to look up now, because the word past is in the perfect tense, and we don't have that in English. We don't have the perfect tense in English. It means something that comes up to culmination, or it means something that happens here and continues on. Eternal life is a present position and possession of the child of God. We will enter into the glory of its fullness at the resurrection. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Never consider that verse, that statement, to be something light, merely traditional, never considered to be a simple statement. Mine it out. Look at the truth. Look at the reality. Understand the message of salvation. Now you understand John 3:16. Will you persist in disobedience and rebellion, or will you bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? By faith receive Him as your Savior and know the reality of eternal life now and in the life to come. Father, bless, we pray, your holy truth. Might we understand your word. O Lord, might we not misunderstand it to the detriment and loss of our souls. Bless, we pray, the truth. Through Jesus we ask. Amen.